Spirit to be touching our hearts this morning, to change us as we have here what you have to say to us through your word. And I pray all this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. How many of you like math? So I really liked math when I was in school, but I didn't always have the best teachers. Oftentimes the teacher would tell me what needed to be done, what specific problems had to be solved, and what kind of answer I needed. But they would sometimes wouldn't always tell me how I should go about solving it, or most often even why I was supposed to solve the kind of problems, the way that I was supposed to do it. I think you guys have that problem sometimes. It wasn't until I got much later in my school career that I started to pick up on the importance of understanding the why and the how of what I was doing in math. That's one reason that they give us word problems, right? We know word problems. Susie is buying 30 ball of watermelons for her friends and wants to divide them up evenly while paying only dimes and the two trains pass each other and on the tracks at the same time. They gave these to us to help us understand the why and how of the math principles that we were learning. Maybe some of you were like my mom or my wife, so they never really understood the how or the why. They just knew how to replicate the formulas as needed to get the right answer at the end. But they always struggled with this story problem. Well, this week we're going to be taking a look at the whys and the hows of marriage and singleness. The message this morning is from our series of 1 Corinthians. I've divided the book up into some larger chunks, so the book that we're in right now I'm calling A New Morality. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians was written in the early days of the church. Right, 2 weeks ago we celebrated Easter, where Jesus rose from the dead, and just before Jesus went back into heaven, he instituted that God would work through to build his kingdom here on earth. And so these little churches are being planted all throughout the world, and Paul is both a church planter and a spiritual father to many of these churches. So he writes to the different churches to help them work through their problems and to better understand how Christ followers could better follow Jesus. And the church in Corinth, you're about to read it, is one of those churches that he's writing to. Paul is going to address some of the issues that the Corinthian church is dealing with as far as people who have let the wrong moral values of their culture seep in to their church. Now, at least last week I started the first of a two-part series on marriage and singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, where we're going to be today. Last week we talked about Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians not to be overly concerned with changing one's social status. Paul translates this into a discussion about marriage and singleness. He gives commands to those of us that are married that we should not seek to be divorced unless in certain limited exceptions. And he also recognizes that people who are singles or widows can remain as singles or widows should do that. And he recognizes that it's not a sin if you decide to do otherwise. It's just probably better to remain that way. And these things are all the what's of marriage and singleness that we covered last week. This week, we're going to see how Paul addresses the whys and hows of marriage and singleness, just like we talked about the whys and the hows of math problems. Why is it best for us to remain as we are, whether married or single, and how can we best leverage our marriage and our singleness to glorify God? These are the questions that we're going to be answering today. Our text this morning is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verses 1 through 40. Now, if you remember last week, I skipped around the different sections of the chapter, and this week I'm going to cover the other verses that we skipped over last week in this chapter. For our corporate reading this morning, we're going to read verses 29 through 35, and we're going to cover the other verses as well. So please stand with me as you are able in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 29. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The time is limited. So from now on, those of you who have wives, weep as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not buy anything. And those of us who use the world, as though they did not make full use of it. For this world, in its current form, is passing away. I want you to be without concern. If the unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. The married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is proper, so that you might be devoted to the Lord without distraction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. All right, let's start by taking a look at one of the questions that we left unanswered last week. Why does Paul say that singleness is preferable? The answer traces back to this passage that we just read. In fact, Paul starts talking about it even a little bit earlier than verse 29. We picked up the second half of verse 28. This is all about what is going on. He talks about people who are married. He says, but such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. So the overall message is captured here. Paul is trying to spare people from having more troubles in their lives than they normally would have. Now, there are two kinds of trouble that Paul talks about in these verses. The first trouble is in verse 26, which we read last week. Because of the present distress, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. Verse 26. So first we need to ask ourselves, what does Paul mean by present distress? Paul seems to be referring to something specific here that we can't really know for certain. However, we can figure out the general idea of what he's communicating. In verses 29 through 31, we see Paul talking about the time being limited. This is a clear reference to the idea that we are living in the end times. You see, history has been on a trajectory since God's creation of the world. And the final act of history started when Jesus was born. Jesus' entrance into the world heralded that the end had begun. All of history had been leading up to the point where God will return to earth to bring about the final judgment. And Jesus came and told us that that time is almost upon us. And he and writers in the Bible have informed us that the coming of the end of time will be marked by great difficulties and distresses. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 3 through 8, that the distresses we see in the world are all signs that the end is imminent. So Paul is talking about a present distress for the Corinthians. And we don't exactly know what that specific present distress was that he's referencing. We do know that these are the kinds of things that we can expect to see when we live in the last days. We can see this in our own world today, right? There are economic downturns, pandemics, and periods of high unemployment. These are the kinds of things that make one stop and think, is now the right time to be getting married and have children? After all, getting married, particularly back in ancient Corinth, where contraception was not easily available, cheap, or highly effective, but they had a high chance of getting pregnant. Somebody, a family living in Ukraine right now, in the midst of a war, they're asking themselves, is now the right time to start a family, to bring somebody into this chaotic world? So the kinds of things that Paul's talking about when he says, because of the present distress, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Okay, we've covered the first kind of trouble, so let's take a look at the second kind of trouble that Paul points to. In verses 32 through 35, that we just read, points to the kind of troubles that are inherent in marriage. Paul says that those who are married are concerned about the things of the world. These are the things like how to please your spouse, raising children, making sure you're adequately provided for your family, making managing relationships with in-laws. The list goes on and on and on. And Paul wants to save us from these kinds of troubles so that we have more time to devote to the Lord. Let's face it, having spouse and kids is a giant dialogue. Caring for your family entails good things, and if you're married or have kids, God wants you to devote your time and your energy to those things. But Paul sees how much potential single people have to dedicate to service directly to God instead of indirectly to him through your family. And Paul can save us the difficulties of marriage and family so we can dedicate ourselves fully to direct service. So now we get to the question of why it's a big deal that people devote as much time as possible to God's kingdom. We've already started to talk a little bit about it. Paul references it in the first part of verse 29. He says, this is why I think, brothers and sisters, the time is limited. In the last part of verse 31, he says, for this present world in its current form is passing away. Paul is talking about the fact that the second coming skydiving, they fly from the North Pole, they ride motorcycles on the Great Wall of China, and they even visit Mount Everest. One of these men is a billionaire, but he's no longer concerned about board meetings, profit margins, or assets. He's concerned about living his life to the fullest before his time runs out. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in verses 29 through 31, when he says that those who weep should live as though they aren't, rejoice as though they aren't, buy as though they don't own anything, and use the things of the world as though they haven't made full use of it. What Paul means is that weeping, rejoicing, and buying and using things are no longer ends unto themselves. As that one commentator puts it, as Christians, our knowledge that we are in end times and that this world will be brought to a conclusion ought to condition how we think about all of our activities and priorities in the meantime. The future has broken into the present, resulting in the relativizing of human social commitments, such as marriage. This impacts how we choose to live our lives in moments of weeping and rejoicing, how we buy things knowing they'll pass away, and how we use things the full extent of their purpose, but for the usefulness that those things have for serving God's kingdom. Paul says that those who are married love troubles and will devil distract them from unguided service to God. And because we are in the last days of Shema 4, the way we think about our life choices, like whether or not to get married, this is the why of singleness. Singleness is important because it means we are saved from troubles and distress, better able to devote ourselves wholly and directly to God. In one of my previous jobs, I worked with a wonderful woman named Sarah. She was in her 40s, and she had been single her whole life. And she has fully embraced the why of singleness. She hosts foreign exchange students at home, does countless Bible studies and mentoring for young women, helps out a foster mom in her church, and cares for her unbelieving neighbor, whose health is slowly declining. She is one of the most joyful people I know, and she truly exemplifies the idea of what it means to be spared from the present distress and fully devoting herself to serving God's kingdom. So what about you? Some of us in the care of the congregation this morning are single. My question to you is, have you fully embraced this season of singleness in your life? Have you utilized this special gift to fully give yourself to God's kingdom? You see, the temptation is always there to use that freedom and time that comes with being single to pursue your own interests to the point that they take away what we could be doing for God's kingdom. If you feel like you could be doing more for the kingdom, ask God how he would have you devote yourself to him. And if you still struggle to come up with a good answer, you can talk with me or another who can help you work through that. So we see the why of singleness. Right? We're saved from troubles and distress, and we're better able to devote ourselves wholly and directly to God. Now comes the why of marriage. Turn with me to verses 14 through 16, where we pick up right after Paul instructs the believers not to divorce their unbelieving spouses. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. If the unbeliever leaves, let them leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. Now, this passage can be a little confusing at first glance when it's talking about making people holy and saving people. However, we're missing some language nuances in context here. So, first, let's look at the context. What's going on here that we are missing out on is that the Corinthians were arguing that the unbelieving spouse caused the believing spouse and any children that they had to be defiled or unholy. After all, Caleb preached for us in chapter 6 that God's temple is not to be defiled by having people in the church join themselves with prostitutes. By the same token and logic, unbelieving spouses defile the believing spouse and any children that they have, right? This also traces back to the Jewish concepts of being clean and unclean, where marriage to an outsider was considered ritual defilement. Paul is showing in these verses that that's not the case. While being joined with a prostitute defiles God's temple, being joined to an unbelieving spouse says that the believing spouse makes the unbelieving spouse and any children holy, he is talking about the holiness of Christ's sanctifying work is more powerful than impurity. Now let's talk about the language of what's going on here. By the time of the first century, which is when this letter was written, language in this particular area had shifted from what it used to be. In the Jewish language, the concept of marriage was equated with a transfer of property. That was the kind of language they used. But by the first century, ownership language had fallen away and was not being used anymore. Instead of using the Hebrew word for acquire when they talked about betrothal or engagement, the Jews had switched to using the word for sanctify. This makes sense when you understand that to sanctify something means to make it holy. Set apart. Thus, in betrothal, the couple are setting themselves apart for each other. So, Paul uses similar language, writing in Greek, to talk about the marriages of believers and unbelievers. One commentator explains it this way: the Christian's prior decision to commit themselves to their spouse now entails the act of having set that spouse apart to themselves, and thus to their sphere of influence. And blessings follow from being sanctified. That is, they follow from the blessings of being in a spiritually and religiously bound marriage relationship with a believer who is part of God's temple. We can see this very thing painted for us in verse 16, when Paul says that you might save your unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse is now receiving a Christian witness and influence that they might not otherwise have had. And this brings us to the why of marriage. Why of singleness that Paul wants to spare people difficulties that allow them to be undistracted in their devotion to the Lord. Here in this passage, we begin to see the why of marriage. Here's how one commentator put it: the lifestyle of the believing spouse, their example, witness, prayer, and living out of the gospel is bound to affect the ethos and, to some extent, the values and lifestyle of the home. They are in a position to receive Christian influence and witness. They live in a sacred environment, a sphere in which God's holiness and transforming power operate, in which there is increased potential for the salvation of the unbelieving spouse. The why of marriage in this particular passage is the sanctifying effect that it has on every member of the family. Whether only one or both spouses are believers, marriage sanctifies those within the marriage or the family. Being in marriage confronts us with our own sinful nature and the areas that we need to grow in holiness. In other words, to become sanctified. But this is not just something that happens to me. Being in marriage means that I am uniquely positioned to help my spouse in her own sanctification process. The same holds true for children. If God blesses your marriage with children, you are uniquely positioned to draw these children to faith in Christ, and you are uniquely positioned to help them grow in holiness. In the freedom we saw last week, this is not permission for you to purposefully marry someone who is not a believer. Paul says that's not the case. He's writing to those people who became believers while married. How many of you are familiar with Lee Strobel? So he's the author of many famous apologetics books that defend the Christian faith. How many of you know the story of his marriage to his wife, Leslie? Not many. They were both atheists when they got married, but Leslie became a Christian more way through their marriage. Unfortunately, her husband was very upset about her conversion, but Leslie grew in her faith, and she had the ways that she was able to treat and love her husband spoke volumes to him. She refused to cut him down with her words when he would lash out at her. And her love for Jesus inspired her to prioritize and love her husband even more than she did before. She took her kids to church but made sure that she didn't paint her husband and bad light with her kids because he didn't go to church with them. After several years, he was drawn to Christ because of the sweet aroma of Leslie's life, and their kids were impacted as well. Leslie's faith was a sanctifying experience for her, her husband, and her children. And the same thing is true of us. Even if you are married to another Christian, the principle still holds. Sent his only son to die for you. Repenting of your wrongdoing, believing in Jesus' death and resurrection, and making Jesus the Lord of all your life, you receive forgiveness as Jesus pays the price for your sins himself and you died on the cross. And you receive the perfection and righteousness of Jesus, the only one to live a truly perfect life, so that you can be with God in heaven. And the decision to repent. Saying that it is good for a man not to be physically intimate with a woman. Again, we have another language and cultural nuance that is lost to us as English Western readers. We miss something that's going on here because Paul's writing in ancient Greek to ancient Greeks. Now, this phrase seems to be pretty broad, saying that physical intimacy across the board is bad. But we know this is not true, as scripture, like the Song of Solomon, paints a beautiful picture of physical intimacy. Now, this phrase is literally translated as, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's a literal phrasing. You see, this is a euphemism in ancient Greece. Marriages in ancient Greece were much different than they were today. In ancient Greece, men were expected to be seen outside of physical intimacy with your wife for the purpose of the procreation. So the people in the Corinthian churches were rightly saying that this kind of physical intimacy was off limits. But this meant that physical intimacy would then be restricted only to the purposes of procreation, meaning that physically intimate acts were only performed at certain times when the timing was right for having children. And Paul disagrees with that and uses a whole new category. Paul says that husbands and wives should be physically intimate for more than just the purposes of procreation. Now, Paul is going to be even more radical in the next verses. You see, women did not have many rights in ancient times and were treated more like property than people. Paul does something worth shattering when he tells the Corinthians that the husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. Marriage and physical intimacy within marriage is no longer a one-person-dominated institution. It has become a partnership where both members have equal rights. That was mind-blowing to the ancient world. This gets at the very heart of the how of marriage. Marriage is meant to be a union where two people wholeheartedly serve one another. Physical intimacy in marriage is a beautiful thing. It is something that husbands and wives should regularly engage in. Physical intimacy is not just for procreation, it's for enjoyment as well. We should enjoy one another and serve one another, not just in this area, but in all areas. Paul tells us that physical intimacy is important to protect married couples from being tempted to fall into sin. This is one way that we serve one another in marriage. Marriage and physical intimacy in marriage is an act of love and service to the other. It's not always easy, is it? Serving the other person is not always easy. And this brings us to our final verse in verse 7. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. If you remember with me last week, we talked about how Paul says that singleness is preferred to marriage. Paul was single, and he's saying in this verse that he wishes that everyone were single. But notice that he says, each has his own gift from God. This is crucial. You see, we often talk of singleness as a gift. So-and-so has the gift of singleness. But marriage, too, is a gift. People also have the gift of marriage. It's this idea of calling what God has called you to. If you are single, God is calling you to singleness. Although that call may change. If you are married, God is calling you to marriage. But God does not just call us to these hard things and then leave us without the means to obey this call. This is why they are gifts. They are special things that God has specifically called us to and then given us with the means to fulfill that calling. 2 weeks ago, there was a funeral for Dodson's daughter. She was born with some genetic abnormalities, and God called Jim and Sharon to love their daughter. And I would guess that they felt, like any of the rest of us would in that situation, completely ill-equipped to handle it when that call first came. But God also gave Jim and Sharon the gifts they needed to fulfill that calling. And he does the same with us and our callings of marriage and singleness. No matter how difficult your situation is, God has equipped you for what he has called you to. For those of us who are married, we need to be thinking about how we can be wholeheartedly serving one another, even when it's hard, even when we feel like the other person doesn't deserve it. Maybe this means being more available, more proactive about meeting their physical needs. Maybe this means sacrificing some of that personal time you have to help the other person with the things that they need help doing around the house. There's ways we can wholeheartedly serve another in marriage. And for those of us who are single, the same challenge from earlier applies. Are you fully utilizing the gifts that God has given you us together to marry the Son of us for marriage. And we look to you to equip us with all we need to serve God and our spouses to the utmost. We pray that you would sanctify us.